We're tag teaming it, Davey. We can split time, man. No problem. How are we doing this afternoon, everybody? Good. We're going to be doing a little bit more teaching than preaching this afternoon. But we're going to be talking about worship. It's going to be at least a two-parter. Again, I'm kind of in between some series. I want to be talking about some foundations of the Lord's church coming up. And this actually does tie in. But I wanted to go over this together. I'm going to start out with a warning by Peter. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm thankful for Lancaster Family Camp. Thankful for Badlands Family Camp that took place. I'm looking forward to being able to hear some of the audio from Badlands. I don't think it's up quite yet, but looking forward to hearing the audio from those different camps that happened last weekend. You know, but something to keep in mind as we're coming into camp season, something to keep in mind really for any time I stand up here or anybody else stands to address, to preach, to address the congregation. One of the things you need to keep in mind is that ultimately the test of what is true or not is not what the person up front is saying, but rather what does the Word of God say? Right? And we need to make sure that our discernment is turned up. We need to make sure that we're using discretion and that each word is actually going through the strainer of the Word of God. If it doesn't line up with what the Bible has to say, then it's not true. And if it does line up with what the Bible has to say, then it's true. And this is a basic concept, clearly, but sometimes I think that we can be lulled to sleep by, hey, you know, I like this guy. You know, Marshall's usually a pretty good guy. Yeah, he probably wouldn't steer me wrong. I'm not trying to, right? But you're going to have to also trust me saying that, right? But do wolves ever look like, do they come up and they shake your hand? Hi, Davey, I'm a wolf. That's not how that works, right? That's not how that works. In fact, usually the people who are the wolves are the ones who you would at least expect to be the wolves. And so you can't take somebody's word for it. You have to run it through the scriptures. And so going to 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them those things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So there's a warning here by Peter to be on guard. Pay attention. The Bereans, for example, they examined the scriptures to see whether these things were so. There in Acts chapter 17, you have the account of the church at Thessalonica. Okay, Paul leaves Thessalonica. He comes to Berea, and what's said? Well, those Bereans were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures to see daily whether these things were so. Okay, see, because what were the people who rejected in Thessalonica? What were they interested in? Well, those chief priests and the rulers of the synagogue were interested in their own power. They were interested in their own prestige. But the Bereans were like, hey, let's see what the Bible has to say. Well, we want to be people of the book, right? We want to see, okay, are we following what the scriptures have to say? And so if we're going to do that, we're going to call Bible things by Bible names. And if this presentation is not consistent with the scripture, it's wrong. If it is consistent with the scripture, it is correct. No matter what the religious history is of something. Because as we take on worship, what we are going to find is that the religious history has misunderstood the biblical concept of true worship. what most people say when they say worship. They think music. Okay? They, in fact, they've turned it into a genre of music, right? You'll ask somebody, what's your favorite kind of music? Oh, worship music. Okay? Well, that's not the definition that the scripture lays out, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So we want to talk about some of the key issues here. It's three key issues: worship, gospel of glory, and the principles of the new creation. What you find is that these issues are actually interconnected and interrelated. Worship, it's been said, is the overarching issue. My dad did not coin that, for anybody who was curious. He wishes he coined it. He stole it like he did most of things, most other things. But worship is the overarching issue. But the gospel of glory has to do with revealing the God who is to be worshiped. And then the principles of the new creation has to do with the only ones who can worship the true God. And so understanding worship is a key issue in understanding the law of liberty and understanding the new covenant. And you really can't understand the new covenant and misunderstand worship, because if you have a misunderstanding of worship, there is inevitably going to be a sacred secular split. Okay, there is inevitably going to be a misunderstanding where a person is more holy when they are in the presence of God than they are when they are not in the presence of God. That's kind of obvious, right? If you're going to be around God, right, then are you going to be on your best behavior? Maybe we want to put it in those terms, right? But the concepts related to the biblical definition of New Testament worship are actually going to overflow into an abundant life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to talk just a little bit for an introductory note about a little bit of history. Everybody in this room is coming from a different place. My background is the Restoration Movement. One of the things that the Restoration Movement did is that the Restoration Movement on the whole didn't really challenge the ideas or the concepts associated with worship. And so they took a very Catholic paradigm and really they placed that Catholic paradigm over what their understanding was concerning worship. And so as soon as like the 1860s or so, in connection and conjunction with the Civil War, you have disagreements in the Restoration Movement about what is acceptable in worship. Specifically, what is acceptable if the question of, are instruments acceptable in worship, is the way that they would place that question. And one of the things for you guys to know, just for, you know, your own understanding, is that just as strong within that argument and that debate, which very interestingly went along the lines of North and South in the United States, almost like they needed something to fight about, okay? one of the things that that went along with the instrument battle, if you will, was the supporting of missionary societies. And so the non-instrumental churches on the whole would not support missionary societies, what we would call parachurch organizations that would support individual missionaries in their work. The non-instrumentals would say that that isn't biblical, because you don't see that model in the New Testament, that the way that missionaries should be supported is through the direct contribution of individual churches to those missionaries. Whereas the instrumental churches were establishing these outside of the church organizations to be able to fund missionary efforts going on in different places. But for the sake of our conversation here this afternoon, we're really honing in on the proper use or the lack of use of instruments in worship. this split was completely made manifest, and I think it was 1906 census that was taken in 1906, there was a split between the Churches of Christ, non-instrumental, and what's called the Christian Churches, Disciples of Christ. And so the Christian Churches, Disciples of Christ in 1906 would have been synonymous with one another, and the non-instrumental churches would have been their own thing. Now, that changed again in 1970. What you had is you had a split between the Christian churches / instrumental churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ as a denomination has gone on to be a mainline denomination. It's one of the most liberal denominations that exist out there. Basically, no difference between a Disciples of Christ denomination and a United Methodist denomination. And if you can tell me the difference between a liberal United Methodist denomination and a Unitarian Universalist, I would love for you to educate me, because there's not a sliver's bit of difference, okay? So it's about as liberal as you can get, okay? But so we're not going to be talking about the Disciples of Christ today. But what has split the instrumental Churches of Christ, Christian churches, with the non-instrumentals today is this question of what is acceptable in worship. I know that some of you guys have had experiences with people who are very dogmatic about instruments not being used in worship. Where we want to challenge this whole concept is that the question is wrong. The question of, you know, are instruments acceptable in worship is the wrong question completely. Instead, we should ask, what is God's definition of worship? So we're going to take a look at these main points. We're going to take a look at worship under the patriarchs. We're going to take a look at worship under the Mosaic Age. We're going to take a look at worship under the New Covenant. Then we're going to take a look at service. We're going to take a look at what's called the channels, or the five channels of public worship. And then we're going to establish that the five channels of so-called public worship are actually all service. What this is going to then establish is that there is no sacred secular split for the life of the Christian, but that the Christian is worshiping God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in spirit and in truth, and that his service is then an outgrowth of that submission to God. Okay? But we're gonna make the scriptural case for that, not just what Marshall has to say. Matthew chapter 4, why don't you go ahead and turn there. Matthew, the fourth chapter. God and Satan both want worship, but the way that they're going to go about getting that worship is going to be completely different from one another. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Satan does want worship. Don't get that twisted. Satan wants worship. And Satan is willing to accept worship in whatever form it comes in. People think worshiping Satan and they think like, oh, Satanism, right? It's a whole lot bigger and deeper than Satanism, guys. Now, one of the things that you see is that paganism in our culture is actually getting a revival. Did you know that? More and more people are self-described as pagan all the time. And certainly people are messing around the edges of the occult more and more often. But Satan is happy to receive worship in whatever form that it comes. In fact, Satan is happy to receive worship in the form of you putting yourself on the throne, so to speak. Okay? He's happy to have you be the God of your own life, and that is A-okay with him. Because as long as a person is not worshiping the Lord in the way that the Lord has set it up in the New Testament, he will accept that as a form of worship. So whether that is false so-called Christian religion, whether it's another religion completely, whether it's atheism, he doesn't really care. He just cares that a person is not worshiping the Lord in the prescribed way by the Bible. That's the bottom line. And that's why you'll understand that there are a lot of ways to get the answer wrong and only one way to get the answer right. There's a lot of different ways to be able to get to worshiping Satan. Satan's willing to go whatever, you know. Hey, the customer is always right. Right? Customer is always right. Satan has got something for you. Whatever it is that you as a customer might desire, we have a plan for you. Okay? But Jesus makes, you know, really uncomfortable statements like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Man, that's kind of exclusive, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of uncomfortable, and, you know, aren't you thinking you're being a little bit narrow-minded here, and worship can only be given through the way that the Bible describes? I mean, that's just one holy book, right? And so worship really is important, and we're going to have to worship God's way, whereas Satan is willing to accept that, any worship that is not the Lord's. And that's true all throughout the scriptures. Whether you're looking at the Old Testament, one of the things as you're reading through like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, one of the things that's brought forth often is, what did the kings do in regards to the high places? Right? Did they take them down? Right? Did they establish worship according to the pattern of the Old Testament? What did they do in regards to idols? Who were they worshiping? That's a lot of times you'll get very little information even about the king as a whole, but you'll get, what did he do with that, right? You read some of the prophets, right? And you see God's war with idolatry. Even in the new covenant, right? You had to turn from idols to God. And so worship is very important to the Lord. God's desire is to produce a people who will truly worship him in a way that is pleasing to him. And he's going to give us the definition for that. We don't get to substitute any modern versions of what we think worship is. Again, there's a lot of assumptions, as I mentioned before, that go along with this term, from people thinking that it's a genre of music to thinking that worship has a specific time. One of the things, when I come to Lima, I go past, basically every single time I go past, I think it's Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Napoleon, Ohio. And it's got a sign that says, come unto the house of the Lord. Always cracks me up. It's like, that's where the Lord lives? Maybe you guys should do some more upkeep on your building. I mean, like, if that's the house of the Lord, I mean, how immaculate must that thing be? If the Lord's going to live there, I mean, there's some pretty amazing things there in Rome that you saw, right, Jeremy? Any of those stand up to the Lord living there? The Roman Catholic Church and all their money can't even do that, right? And so the Lord does not live in a house made with human hands, okay? And so worship is going to be where the Lord is, but worship is certainly not going to be from, you know, 10:30 a.m. on Lord's Day to noon, or even, you know, something crazy like 2 until 4, okay? That's not when worship is going to be, and that's not expressed through something like a praise band or hymns, a cappella, okay? One of the things that's interesting, too, is like, you know, the idea of what in the world is a professional worship leader? Let's just think about that for a second. Like, it is my profession to lead worship. What? How can you even do that for somebody else? Like, you're going to... So you're going to lead songs? You play the guitar real nice? Like, I have no idea what that means, but that's a job today, right? As worship leader. Well, what about, again, when I get to the question of the Bible? Now, we're going to establish a couple of Bible ages real quickly. Again, we assign some names to these that are helpful. The age of the patriarchs or the patriarchal age. Really what we're talking about there is from Adam until the time of Moses. And the Bible establishes this as a way that God deals with man in time. Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Romans 5. Taking a look at verse 14. As you've heard me say recently, and so I'm not going to belabor this point too much today, but one of the things that God is doing in the patriarchal age is he's showing that the Mosaic age is actually a stopgap measure, which is one of the reasons why like Melchizedek shows up there, and I think it's like Genesis chapter 14, and you have the promise to Abraham is actually a promise of the Christian covenant. It's a promise between God and Christ, if you will, working through Abraham to show that the Mosaic system was never the point. Okay, the Mosaic system is actually a stopgap measure or a lesson, a teaching tool to help people to understand where God was always going to go in the Christian age. It's why those things are showing up at that point. Okay, so Romans chapter 5, though, in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of who was to come. So in each one of these ages, you have worship. You have a sacrifice. Okay, you have a priesthood. And the way that that is going to be delineated is going to be different in each one of the covenants. So for instance, The priests in the patriarchal age, it's a little bit ambiguous. It's coming through the fathers, okay? But you have priests like Melchizedek. You have priests like, say, Jethro, okay? You have those priests of God, and the oldest, it seems like, is the intermediary between your family and God, okay? Well, there's some clarity that's given in the Mosaic age where the priests are going to be those descendants of Aaron, right? That's who the priests are going to be, and the Levites are also going to serve. And the worship, well, we'll get to the worship part in a second, but the sacrifice, again, is in the patriarchal age a little bit less clear, a little bit more ambiguous, right? God said, hey, Abel's sacrifice is good and Cain's is garbage, right? Well, do we think that God gave him enough information to know, right? And we know that Abel's heart was right, right? So this is kind of interesting because there were sacrifices that were necessary, okay? But we have a whole bunch of regulations in the Mosaic age concerning what sacrifice for what sin or what sacrifice on what day. There's very little ambiguity there, right? It's like, this is what you are supposed to do, period. But then in the new covenant, what's, say, John the Immerser say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's the sacrifice? Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Okay? Same thing with worship, is that worship is going to be different underneath each age. The patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and then the Christian age. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. You should have this memorized. If you don't have this memorized, you should at least have reference memorized, because this is super important in establishing when the new covenant actually goes into effect. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So the Mosaic age is going to reign from Moses to Christ. And it's not going to come to an end until after Christ's death, and the church age or the Christian age is going to go into effect starting in Acts chapter 2 when the terms of that will or the terms of the covenant are read. Okay. And you, as a reference for that, if you want to look it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we're in that Christian age or that church age now. So what did worship look like in the patriarchal age? Well, obviously the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but for some understanding purposes here, I want you to know that the Greek word for worship is a word called proskuneo. And proskuneo means to bow down or prostrate oneself before God. For instance, Alexander the Great wanted proskinesis. His men wouldn't give it to him. So in Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to go there real quick, Hebrews 11 and verse 21, excuse me. Sorry, particularly to anyone online. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. So again, remember, we're talking about Jacob. So we're a while before Moses here. And he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. So the picture that you get here is that Jacob, as an old guy, is not going to put his face on the ground. He's not going to get on his knees, but he is going to do the best that he can do. And what's the best that he can do? He's going to lean on a staff, right? And so that's what we've got in the old, patriarchal age for worship, is it is a general bowing down. Again, some more ambiguity there, but how do you know that you're near to God, really, right? Well, it's going to be a person's heart trying to do things God's way, okay? But the Lord then gives us a little bit more clarity and some understanding about the nearness of God in the Mosaic age and worship in Israel. Okay, well, what did that look like? Well, God progressively worked to destroy the worship of idols in the high places so that worship took place only at the temple in Jerusalem. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away? And has he said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" So under the Mosaic age, the Lord is setting aside the temple in particular in Jerusalem to be the place where the people worshiped, specifically on those feast days. Okay. So in the Mosaic age, that worship was to take place where the presence of God was in the temple. Okay. Because they knew it was God's plan all along for tabernacle to be placed in the temple as a permanent dwelling. Okay, and that on those, specifically the three major feast days, though there's some indication that that may have taken place on the other feast days as well, okay, that worship was going to take place by the people at the temple, and the priests would serve. Jesus affirms this for us in John chapter 4. John, the fourth chapter. Starting in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So the woman is asking a good question here. She's a Samaritan, remember? And she says, "Hey, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. You're a prophet. You've just told me things that you can't know. Tell me about worship. It seems like she's a spiritually interested lady. Well, can people come from pretty rough backgrounds and be spiritually interested? You better believe it. You better believe it. Never make the assumption that just because someone's life is in disarray, that doesn't mean that they're not spiritually interested. Okay? This lady was asking a question about worship. Now, may she have been trying to get some of the heat off of herself? Maybe. But she had a pretty good question to ask, didn't she? Hey, this mountain or in Jerusalem? Okay? And, you know, Jesus is like, hey, you worship that which you do not know. That is, lady, the Samaritans are making it up. You don't know. You made it up. We worship that which we know. How did they know? Because they could go back to the Old Testament and they could show it. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The only place that a Jew could worship was at the temple in Jerusalem. For instance, the meeting in the synagogue was not for worship. That wasn't what they were doing at the synagogue, was worshiping. They were only worshiping in Jerusalem on those feast days. Take a look at John chapter 12 now. John 12 and verse 20. John 12, 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. That's helpful. In a lot of ways you can read this and read right past it. It's just like some information, right? But is that information important to our understanding of what Old Testament Mosaic Age worship looks like? Certainly is. Okay, Paul, in speaking of himself as a Jew in Acts 24, if you go there, Acts 24, we'll start in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So again, he's speaking himself from a Jewish perspective in this case as he's answering the questioning. And he's like, hey, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Why? Because that's the place where they worshiped under the Mosaic Age. Well, what about today? What about under the New Covenant? Again, the New Covenant took place following Christ's death. And Jesus, speaking of the onrushing New Covenant, as he did often, you know, we're in John 4 here. Remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John 3, right? Uses some of the exact same terminology. Okay, and what does he say? Woman, believe me, an hour is coming. What's he talking about with that hour is coming? The new covenant, right? When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Well, that neither and that nor is pretty important because he doesn't say, hey, you know, there's going to be church buildings everywhere, guys. And you're going to be able, you know, both in Jerusalem and in this mountain, you're going to be able to. He says neither nor. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So new covenant worship. We're just going to hit a couple of things briefly here, and then we'll wrap up. But an obvious question on its face is, when is a Christian not in the Spirit? When is a Christian not in the truth? Okay. So the Lord is seeking worship in spirit and in truth. The Christian is in spirit and in truth on a continual basis. And combining with this idea of prostration, that again, that Greek word proskynesis, is a bowing down or a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you think about what happens in the new covenant is that the Lord really lifts our gaze up from that which is physical to that which is spiritual. That's what he does on a consistent basis, is he takes our eyes off that which was physical in nature to that which is spiritual in nature. So what's he do with worship? He goes from something that is very clearly physical, that we have a physical picture of, you know, Jacob leaning on the top of his staff, the people going to a very specific place at a specific time to be near the presence of the Lord, to now, hey, the presence of the Lord is going to be in us and we are going to be in his presence. And then that bowing down is going to take place continually. And so worship under the new covenant is a prostration of the spirit of the Christian before the Lord in the true Holy of Holies. So that kind of begs the question, is where is the temple of the Lord today? Because in the Old Testament, worship took place in the temple. But what about the temple today? And there's actually two scriptural answers to where is the temple of the Lord today. It is both in heaven and it is in the Christian's body, right? So let's take a look at those two things. Let's take a look. I actually want to do this in reverse order. Let's take a look at the Christian's body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You can take a look as well at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, among others, to show that the Holy Spirit dwells in the body of the Christian, and that the temple, that is, he makes his dwelling, his abode, in the individual Christian's body. So your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is where God dwells. Well, where's worship going to take place? Where God is, where his presence is. Okay, but another true and correct answer to that is that the temple of the Lord is in heaven. If you go to Revelation chapter 11, or glory if you want to use those terms, Revelation 11 and verse 19, Revelation 11, 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, if you also reference Hebrews chapter, say, 9, okay, that the true Holy of Holies is where Jesus entered on the other side of the cloud, right? That's where the true Holy of Holies is. What is that? The temple of the Lord. So what you see then is that the temple of the Lord is both in glory and is in the individual Christian. And so when Jesus died, the new covenant was brought into effect, and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. This is no insignificant feat. This is a supernatural act in connection with Jesus' crucifixion, that the veil of the temple is torn in two. Mark chapter 15, verse 38. Well, 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is not some thin linen cloth, guys. This is somewhere around somewhere around 18 inches thick. You know what we call that today? We call that a wall. Okay, you know, it is a thick veil. Okay, that was between the most holy place and the temple. It's kind of interesting, too. That veil is ripped. And what takes place? Okay. Well, God's communicating something, isn't he? Because that veil, nobody except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go into the most holy place, right? And that veil is ripped in two. And you can look in there, and you don't get vaporized. And you can look in there, and oh, there's nothing in there. You might want to track that one down scripturally, but there's nothing in there. That's pretty interesting. Because what? Presence of God is not in the temple in any way, shape, or form anymore, is it? There's a new covenant where the temple is actually going to be, as we've mentioned, the body of the Christian and in glory itself. Entrance into the presence of God was now made available through Jesus Christ, which is why in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's finish up in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2nd chapter, starting in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." See, he has raised us up. And in this picture, he has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places. We are before the presence of the Lord continually. And you better believe that when you're in the presence of the Lord, you are going to be bowed down. You are going to be submitted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that really is the essence of worship, is submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as Christians who are in spirit and in truth, we are going to be submitted 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to his Lordship, and that is then going to be expressed through a continual service that we perform, a spiritual service that is motivated by a true worship. So again, a little bit more teaching than preaching this afternoon, but I wanted to hit some of this up. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk a little bit more about service. We're going to talk a little bit more, too, about the five channels of so-called public worship and how those channels maybe have their place, but it's certainly not what the Scripture calls worship, and they really are what we would call, or what the Scriptures would call, service. So appreciate your time. Bob?